You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, next week, our adult Sunday schools are starting up, and there's three options for the adults, and one of the classes I have the privilege of teaching, and that's the life of David. So I thought we would kind of look at some of his life today, and you say, well, why David? It's amazing how many parents name their kids David. How many pastors do series on the life of David? Michelangelo sculpted David. How many books are written about David and movies made of him? What was so captivating about this man? What do we know of David? What are the first things that come to mind when you think of King David? For most people, it's probably Goliath or Bathsheba, his son Solomon. Did you know that more is written about David than any other person in the Bible? 14 chapters are dedicated to Abraham's life. 14 to Joseph's life. 11 to Jacob's life. 9 to Elijah's life. And the life of David? 66 chapters. There's over 600 references in the Old Testament to David and 60 in the New Testament. His life is so instructive. And I think David is someone we can all relate to. He was poor. He was rich. He was loved. He was hated. He was persecuted. He was praised. He was deserted, depressed, excited, esteemed. He was a worshiper. He was a sinner. He had difficulties and dreams that were shattered, and he struggled. And the Bible surely doesn't sugarcoat any of his failures or his sins. And yet we read both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that he was a man after God's own heart. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Saul was the king that the people chose. He was everything that they thought they wanted. He was tall and strong, handsome, could make decisions. He was a leader. Just one glaring problem: he didn't honor God. Maybe you've heard the saying, nothing fails like success. Saul once considered himself a nobody, but now he's become too big for his own good. Someone said, it's possible to be too big for God to use, but never too small for God to use you. And in 1 Samuel 13 through 15, we see that Saul regards his own reputation and his own wealth at the expense of God's word. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah told Baruch, his helper, beware of seeking great things for yourself. This happened to Solomon, to Uzziah. In fact, I think one of the most haunting verses in Scripture is 2 Chronicles 26, 16. We read, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. And here we see Saul. Prosperity proved to be too much for him, success. And he stopped seeking God, and the things of heaven no longer occupied his soul. Paul writes of Demas, he has deserted me because he loved the things of this world more than the things of God. In the Common Book of Prayer in 1549, this was written, in all time of our wealth, good Lord, deliver us. It's interesting that David writes in Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71, it was good for me to be afflicted, for then I learned God's decrees. Let me ask a question. Am I as passionate about God when things are going well in my life as I am when I am in a crisis? Am I as passionate about God when things are going well as I am when I am in a crisis? And God, through Samuel, tells Saul that his days are numbered. God has chosen a man after his own heart to replace Saul. He asks Samuel this question, how long will you mourn for Saul? And a couple things strike me here. The first one is, through God, apparently, it's possible to love someone who has mistreated me. Through God, it's possible to love someone who has mistreated me. We read in the previous chapters that Saul resisted Samuel, that he ignored Samuel. And now we even see he's willing to kill Samuel. You know, all of us in this room have probably been hurt by someone deeply. And it's a struggle. And as Christians, we know that God wants us to love everyone. You've heard that it was said, love your enemies, or love your neighbors and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not repay evil with evil. And so we know that God wants us to love those who have hurt us and even to bless them. That ongoing struggle of being a Christian, doing what God wants us to do, even when it's not easy. Secondly, it's possible for mourning to be bad. And what do you mean by that? Obviously, we mourn when loved ones die, when life doesn't turn out like we thought it would, when a great leader falls, or a friend in church falls, or a church splits apart. And God is not saying that mourning is bad. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But I think mourning can be bad when we fail to submit our mourning to Him, when we fail to realize that God is sovereign and He's in control and He still has a plan and He's working all things out together for His good. You know, this is the only time that Samuel is rebuked by God. His tears have blinded him to the fact that God is still at work, that God's plans have not failed. And maybe you're sitting out there today and you're bitter and you're resentful and mourning and flat out angry at God that he has allowed this to happen in your life. And you're struggling with letting go, with moving on. And I think God is telling Samuel, trust me, even when life hurts, when it doesn't make sense, submit your hurts and your pain and your grief to him. Fill your horn and be on your way. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. And we see how wicked Saul has become. Obviously, if he's willing to kill Samuel, who's God's prophet, who anointed him to be king to preserve his own image, he has really fallen in his relationship with the Lord. Well, Samuel, being human, is obviously afraid. This is a risky mission that God is calling him to do, to go and anoint a successor to the king while there's still a sitting king. Isn't it amazing some of the things God asks his servants to do? Nathan, to go and tell King David, you are that man. Ananias, who I envision was probably just sitting down for his morning devotions when God tells him to get up and go and seek out this man named Saul, who has come to Damascus to capture Christians and to haul them off to prison. And Ananias is supposed to go and have a conversation with this Saul and to touch him and to pray for him so that he can see. Do I ever shrink from fulfilling God's will out of concern for my own comfort? I think I do a lot. When I know I'm supposed to say I'm sorry, but I don't want to look bad. When I know I'm supposed to talk to a person and God has put them into my life for a reason, but I'm too scared. When I know I should pray with someone, but I don't do it. When I know I should tithe, but it's not going to be easy? And secondly, what commands of God am I prepared to obey, even if it arouses a suspicion of the authorities? The apostles drew a line in the sand, and when the authorities said they can no longer speak anymore about this Jesus, they said, is it better to obey God or man? And they were willing to suffer the penalty for obeying God. At what point do we draw a line in the sand and say this far and no more? Verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Now, Samuel doesn't resort to deceit, but he's definitely holding back information that could result in harm to Jesse or even to the town of Bethlehem. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" I find this verse somewhat ironic. Here's this old man leading a heifer, carrying a horn in his hand. I mean, he's a prophet. He's dressed pretty humbly. He's not coming with an AR-15. He's not Rambo. Obviously, he's not a formidable assailant to this village. So why are the people trembling? What's there to fear? Well, I think there's a couple reasons here. If the police all of a sudden show up in your driveway, you may be thinking, what have I done wrong? Right? And you're a bit nervous, conscious of sin. And Samuel, he's a man with a reputation of speaking the truth. a messenger for God, and all of a sudden he's there in your village for a reason. Secondly, perhaps the people knew there was an estrangement between him and the king. And how is this going to jeopardize their own safety when Samuel arrives? And so they ask him, "Do you come in peace?" And he replies, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. Consecrate yourselves. Prepare yourselves. Wash your clothes. Get ready for sacrifice. Get ready for entering into God's presence. With reverence, you're going before a holy God. Do we realize that we are unworthy? That we're unclean? Do we take God lightly? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Paul writes, "Let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks from the cup, lest he eats and drinks unworthily." When I sin, I don't lose my salvation, but certainly lose that sweet fellowship, that blessed communion. And we all know how this is as parents with our kids. Is there anything in my life that I know right now I need to repent of and get right? God's blessing comes through obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Consecrate yourselves. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." He sends for the household of Jesse to anoint the future king, and these seven sons line up. Here comes the first one. Round one of the draft. The number one pick. This man is tall, he's good looking, and Samuel says, "Sign him up." Samuel's walked with God his whole life. He knows by now how God thinks, right? And he assumes this is the new king. The problem with his assumption is he's wrong. And how guilty we can be, leaving God out of our decision making. How many times do I do this? Faced with a choice where the answer seems obvious, I fail to ask God what he thinks. And so many times I jump to the wrong conclusion. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you think you have God figured out. You can anticipate his next move. Let me just remind you and myself that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. How many times do we form impressions based on external appearances, judging from outside? Samuel's learning some lessons. Number one, he isn't the one choosing the new king. Basically, he's just registering God's choice. And secondly, God's thoughts and his qualifications are different than man's. If it was up to Samuel, the next monarch would be a man of brute strength, of power. But we see that God's man will depend not on his own strength or on his own genius, but on God's strength and God's wisdom. And now in verse 7, we have this beautiful and I think somewhat haunting verse. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, on the inside. We've heard the saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. And you can't judge a person by his or her looks. Samuel, like us, is tempted to look at the externals. trim body, bone structure, face, clothes? Are they wearing the latest fashions? What kind of car do they drive? What kind of home do they own? What position in society do they have? What kind of pocketbook do they have? Net worth often equals self-worth. And God is saying that a person's worth lies far beyond the surface. And God's leaders will have qualities that are far different than the world's leaders. God doesn't look at social rank. I mean, look at the family of Jesse. They were inconspicuous. David even says later in life, "Who am I and what is my family that you would choose me? We were nothing." God doesn't look at family history. Look at the lineage of Jesse. It's pretty humble. In fact, David's mom is not even mentioned in Scripture. And his great-grandma came from Moab, one of the enemies of Israel. Certainly, they don't have a ton of money. David was a shepherd, a despised, oftentimes lowly occupation, very simple. Look at the disciples that Jesus chose and the occupations they came from. And certainly, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. David's not chosen because of his good looks. And God doesn't even look at his age. Josephus said David was 10 when this happened. Many commentators think he was a teenager. I'm amazed at how God works in kids' lives. Polycarp became a Christian at the age of 9. Matthew Henry, one of the greatest theologians of all time, at the age of 11. Jonathan Edwards, considered America's greatest theologian, at the age of 7. And Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, at the age of 9. The Lord doesn't judge as man judges. He doesn't see man as we see man, and he evaluates us differently. When my wife and I signed up with South American Mission, and I don't think this was unique to South American Mission at the time, we went to training for a couple weeks down in Florida, and we had to raise support, as many missionaries have to raise their own support. It's a daunting task to raise $50,000 a year. And they gave us this book. I can't quite remember the title. I think it was People Raising, something like that. And the book basically said, find the doctors in your life, the lawyers in your life, the businessmen in your life, and then ask them to give you a list of their friends and their people that they hang around with. And here's a form letter you can write to them and ask for support. These are the people you should be targeting. And I almost vomited reading this book. And my wife and I decided right then and there, this is not how we're going to raise support. How many times we saw people who donated plasma so they could support us? How many times we went to a church that had 20 people in the middle of the mountains? It seems so poor. And we would think to ourselves, we're lucky if we even get a meal at this church. And they would give us a check for an astronomical amount of money to support us. And over, God humbled us. When the Lord looks at my heart, what does he see? Does he see someone who's in love with him? Someone who's trying to be faithful? Someone who desires to honor him and to obey him? Have you noticed that going to the grocery store now, everything is, not everything, but so many things are deceptive. you buy this big bag of chips and you get home and you open it and it's half full. Marketing techniques. Detergents that used to hold 61 ounces now hold 55 ounces, but they're in the same box. And we're getting a lot less than we think. Can this be true of people? Religious leaders who come with nice packaging, all wrapped up, and they look great. But Jesus says, whitewashed sepulchers. A facade. A lot less than they appear. And we all do this to some extent, but God searches the heart. He examines our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. Sometimes I think I know my own heart, but the Bible says I don't even know my own heart. My heart is utterly wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? But God knows my heart. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. And even though I have a clean conscience, that doesn't make me innocent. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. But here's the great news. Maybe you've been forgotten. You're not in the cool group. You've been passed over. And sometimes you think to yourself, if only people really knew me. But there's someone who does really know you, and that's God, and he cares. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So the first round draft pick goes by, then the second and the third. How many are left? And God goes through the whole draft, the whole batting order, and he doesn't choose any of them. Verse 11, so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him, and he had him brought in. He was glowing with health, and he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Come to find out, Jesse has one more son, but he isn't even in the stadium. David, the forgotten one, the insignificant one, the runt. He's so insignificant that his father didn't even remember him if it wasn't for Samuel's question. We know that David wasn't liked by his brothers. David says very little about his formative years. It's interesting that when the Bible does mention his mother, never by name, she's mentioned twice as the handmaid or servant of the Lord. And I wonder if it was from his mom that he learned this sensitivity. He spent a lot of time as a young boy, very much alone, a solitary individual with the sheep. But here God was shaping him and molding him. He loved poetry, loved music, was a warrior, and his character is being forged. He wasn't noticed at home, but God noticed him and thought very highly of him. What a great reminder as parents that we help our kids see that their value and their worth and their identity is in Jesus Christ. And when they get the esteem of the one who is most esteemed, it leads to self-esteem. The praise of the praiseworthy. Can there be anything better? They may be the one that God chooses to use in a very, very special way. verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. You know, in the American empirical technological age, we ask the question, what's changed? I mean, Samuel dumped a little bit of oil on David's head. What happens when Isaac gives his blessing? What happens when Jacob gives his blessing? What happens when the new king is anointed? Does anything really change? There was a guy who wanted to see how much a soul weighs. And so he was weighing Christians before they died and then right after they died to see how much the soul, which departed to be with Christ, weighed. It doesn't weigh anything. When a person goes from a non-Christian to a Christian, when they've passed from death to life, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, when the Holy Spirit enters into a person, does anything change? Well, nothing changes from the outward appearance, but everything changes. Jesus told his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And if you were looking at David after his anointing by Samuel, you wouldn't see anything different. But this was a divine anointing. And you think, well, how could a little oil on his head get him from swatting flies in the pasture to the throne? But this oil was an outward, visible sign that the Spirit of God had come upon this lad. You want proof? Well, did he get to the throne? Yes, he did. God's hand was upon him. The Bible says we have a similar transformation. It says, the moment you believed, Ephesians 1:13, the moment you heard the word of truth and you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of your inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Paul writes in Romans 8 that if anyone is a Christian, the Spirit of Christ lives in them. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you are not a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new person. The old has gone and the new has come. If you were to look at that person, you would think, well, nothing's really happened. But if you were to keep on looking, I think you would see that God's hand is upon their life. They're moving in a different direction now. They're being molded by their Creator. Their song is different. Do I underestimate what happened to me when I became a Christian? When I was anointed with the Holy Spirit? God took up residence in my life. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Maybe you can't see him, but I certainly hope for all of us that the world can see the effect that the Spirit of Christ is having on us, his people. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for this great reminder that you don't look at people the way the world looks at people. The world has its own evaluations for finding the worth of an individual, for finding the importance of an individual. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you do not look at us that way. Whether we're rich or poor, black or white, American or Brazilian, that you don't look at us that way. That you look at our heart. Lord, I am thankful for this wonderful story of how David was anointed by Samuel, and it changed everything. That the Spirit of God was upon him from that moment on, and he went to the throne. And we know that when we become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes into our lives, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of our inheritance. And I just pray that the effects of this would be seen more and more in our lives. The way we talk, the way we think, the way we behave, that it would affect everything about us. Thank you, Lord, and I ask your blessing upon your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.